chapter 5 of the book of Ezekiel begins the next major section, the second major section of the book. Up to this point, we learn that Ezekiel was a priest, trained to be a priest, but was brought into captivity when the Babylonians entered into Judea around 597 BC. And they took the first group of people captive, and Ezekiel was with a community of people near the Euphrates River in a place called Kibar. And his ministry is to communicate God's word to the people that are in captivity. Now think about being captive people. That means you're displaced from your home. You've been taken away from everything you're familiar with. You've been brought into a foreign country. You're made to serve another a king. And you are the people of Israel. You're the people who God has entered into covenant with, who God has a special relationship with, and to whom God has given special promises. You've been taken away from everything that has to do with the land that God promised to your ancestors and promised to his people, the worship of the temple, the city of Jerusalem, everything that was set apart for God as they were a people set apart from God. And you know, when you're that kind of people, have that kind of those kind of promises given to you, you might well come under the thought that, though we've experienced hard times, we've been taken into captivity, surely this can't be for very long. Surely God's going to send us back home real quickly. And Ezekiel's work is to tell the people in captivity, no, that's not true. Don't get your hopes up. But you're not going home anytime soon. God has said through the prophet Jeremiah that it's going to be a 70-year period. And this captivity is going to last a lot longer. And in fact, their hopes that they're going to return to Jerusalem, back to temple worship and everything, that's going to be just decimated. That's going to just be no longer an issue in 10 years or 11 years or 12 years after they were brought into captivity, because in 586-87 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies entered into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it completely. And they tore down Solomon's temple and they put the city to flames and they brought the rest of the people into captivity. So this is not a hopeful future for the people of Israel. And in the prophecies that Ezekiel gives, there's much that speaks of God's justice in doing what he's going to do. Much of the reality of their idolatry, much of the reality of their sins, their worship of foreign gods, just their failure to be faithful to what God had told them they were to be as his people. And so it's not a very pleasant picture that's given. But when we come to the end of chapter 24, there is that clear word of prophecy that comes in the words of verse 26 of chapter 24 when, let's back up to verse 25, chapter 24 and verse 25. As for you, son of man, that's the title that God gave to Ezekiel, son of man, surely on the day that I take them from their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters. And the object of their desire was going home in Jerusalem. It was the temple. It was everything that they had hoped in as the people of Israel. And that's all going to be taken away from them. And he says, on that day, a fugitive shall come to you to report to you the news. On that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute, and you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So there's going to come a day when there's going to be a report that's going to be brought by somebody that comes away from the battle, comes away from the scene of the conflict, comes away from the site of the devastation, and they'll come out to the exiles, and they will give a report. It's all over. Jerusalem's fallen. Temple's gone. City's in flames. That's the report that they're going to be given, and the desire of their heart, the delight of their souls, is just going to be taken away from them, and they're going to be crushed, and they're going to be devastated. But this is still a time away. This report's not going to happen immediately. In this passage, it's still the ninth year of the captivity. See, verse 24, chapter 24 and verse 1, in the ninth year, it says, Ezekiel gives you these dates. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. So the words of this prophecy has come at least a couple years before these events actually occur. And it's not until you get to chapter 33. Turn to chapter 33. Remember what Ezekiel said in 24, that the fugitive is going to come and he's going to bring the report? Well, here in chapter 33, look what occurs. Turn to chapter 33 and verse 21. In the 12th year, that's a couple years later. Remember chapter 24 said the 10th year? Now we're in the 12th year of their captivity. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, just like God said it would be. He said a fugitive is going to come, and here now the fugitive comes. Came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me. In the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. So that muteness that God imposed upon him back in chapter 3, now that the city is actually fallen, he's not going to be able to speak again. He's going to be able to pray again. He's going to be able to say something other than the direct words God gave him, which spoke of judgment. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And then it's an interesting thing. When you get to the 33rd chapter and following, there are still words of judgment that are spoken, still words of reproach and rebuke for their sins. There's also words of restoration. There's words that God's going to come in a mighty work of restoring the nation and ultimately bring them back and doing marvelous things to restore the nation to wholeness and health once again. But now we have 8 chapters that intervene before it's said the fugitive's coming, before the fugitive comes. We have 8 chapters that come in the middle between chapter 24 and chapter 33. And you know what that's concerned with, these 8 chapters? These 8 chapters are concerned with words that Ezekiel is given to speak to the nation of the people in captivity that do not concern Israel. It doesn't concern Judah. It doesn't concern Jerusalem. It doesn't concern the sinning Israelites. It concerns the surrounding nations. God has words to speak, not only about Israel. God has words to speak about the nations that surround the nation of Judah. And those words are given to Ezekiel to speak in these 8 chapters. Now, it needs to be said that the people that these words concern never hear Ezekiel's voice. Ezekiel is not sent to these places that God gives these prophecies concerning. Ezekiel's out there in Babylon. He's out there with the captives. He doesn't go to Ammon or Moab or Edom or Philistia or Tyre and Sidon. He doesn't go to Egypt. He doesn't go to any of these places that are involved in these prophecies against these nations. But yet the people of Israel need to know what God's word is about these nations. The people of Israel needs to know what God's thoughts are with respect to these nations. Again, Israel's a nation surrounded by other nations. And remember, they had an interest in the nations that surrounded them. But remember God's original promise to Abraham. It's in you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Israel was to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. But it isn't happening. It's not happening. And so there needs to be something that's said about these nations that surrounded them, particularly because these nations that surrounded them were no better than the Israelites that were brought into captivity. In fact, in many ways, they were far worse, and in many ways, they were a vexation and a cause of great grief and misery to the people of Judah. And the people of Judah might just be asking, when do those nations get their comeuppance? When do those nations receive half of what we've received in terms of the misery of captivity and the troubles that have come upon us? And so that's what these chapters are concerned with. And it is an interesting thing that almost, I shouldn't say all, but many of the prophets had words to speak to not only the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, but they had words to speak to those nations about the surrounding nations. I don't know if you're aware of that. You remember in Isaiah, in the middle chapters, there were all these prophecies about the nations that surrounded them, prophecies about Egypt, prophecies about Babylon in chapters 13 and 14, prophecies about Tyre, prophecies about all the surrounding nations. You find it in Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah, you find it in Zephaniah, you find it in Amos, you find it in many of the prophets that they spoke words that God gave them about the nations that surrounded Israel. But you know what the problem is? The problem is this stuff is not really interesting. This stuff doesn't thrill your hearts. This is not like reading John chapter 1. This is not like reading the New Testament, which speaks so many things that we as Christians relate to. Again, you don't run into Moabites in the modern world. You don't run into people who are Ammonites in the modern world. You don't run into the people that are being spoken of here. These are nations and peoples that are, they're not in the modern world at all. And yet, this is given as part of God's Word. And it should have something to say to us. But unfortunately, these are passages of Scripture that often get ignored. They get overlooked. Probably Ezekiel in general gets overlooked by many Christians today. Probably most of the Old Testament many Christians overlook today. But in terms of even Ezekiel, in terms of things that interest people, this is probably the least interesting. And so I'm not going to try to impose upon the text things that will be interesting and fascinating. I'm just going to try to just let you see what's here and say something about the relevance of it. Because I think these are words that are, that have relevance, not just to the people that first heard these words, not just to the people in captivity in Babylon. They have relevance to Christians today. And so I want to try to say something that will show something of the relevance of the words that an ancient prophet of Israel spoke to people in captivity about nations that surrounded them then, but no longer exist today. I want to read it. I want to read chapter 25. Chapter 25 contains the word that came to Ezekiel from the Lord concerning four nations. The nation of Ammon, the nation of Edom, I'm sorry, Moab comes before, then Edom, and then Philistia. And let me try to tell you what's going on here. First of all, with regard to the geography, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Bible maps. I'm just going to try to ask you to look at me for a minute. Okay, here's the nation of Judah. Okay, right here. And what God's doing in the messages that Ezekiel is given to speak to the nations, he's telling the nation of Judah, first of all, to look to the east. And in the east is the Ammonites. And that's the first nation that's addressed. The Ammonites. Over the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan, below the places where, you remember there were 2.5 tribes of Israel that were trans-Jordan tribes. There was Reuben, there was Gad, and there was the half-tribe of Manasseh. And those were sort of northerly, but to their south was the Ammonites. And then from Ammon to the east, you begin to go south. What really happens is there's like six nations that are they're clockwise. God's moving clockwise in presenting these nations. So you move from the Ammonites, go to the south, you find the brother of Ammon, who was Moab. Anybody know where Ammon and Moab came from in the Bible?
Lot.
Sorry?
Lot.
Lot. Yeah, they were the children of Lot. Remember the daughters that got him drunk and they conceived children from Lot? And those children became something of perennial enemies of the Israelites. The fruit of that, you know, relationship that the Bible tells us about, those became the Ammonites. And they were the people that when the people of Israel were coming up to the promised land, God told them not to invade the Ammonites or the Moabites because they were kin to them. They were kin to them through Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And then further to the south were the Edomites. And anybody remember who the Edomites are? They are the children of another relative of the Jews, Esau. Esau. Remember, Esau was called Edom. Edom meant red. He ate the red pottage, and he came out red. He was a red man, hairy, with red hair. And so he was called Edom. And Esau were the Edomites. And so the Edomites were to the south, and they inhabited that region in which Mount Seir was located. And there's a number of Bible passages that talk about the Edomites in particular with respect to the way they contributed to the downfall of Jerusalem. And we'll mention that just in a minute. But that's to the south. And then you got to swing over now to the east. And in the east, on the Mediterranean, was a seafaring people that were called the Philistines. And we know the Philistines. Goliath of Gath was a Philistine that David slew, the giant. And the Philistines occupied the coastland on the Mediterranean. And again, that was to the west. Did I say the east? I meant the west. So you're going from the east to the west, where on a strip of land, and in fact today we call it the Gaza Strip. That's the place where the Palestinians have their homeland, at least one of their parts that belong to them, on the Gaza Strip. That's the ancient homeland of the Philistines. In fact, Gaza was one of the principal cities of the Philistines. There was Gaza, there was Ashkelon, there were like three other cities whose names are not coming to me immediately. Those were the cities of the Philistines, and the Philistines also were perennial enemies of the Jews. And then that's in chapter 25. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. And then in chapter 27 and 28, you move to the north, which is in basically modern, I want to say Jordan. It's modern Jordan, I believe, where you have Tyre and you have Sidon. And there's lengthy chapters that are devoted to God's words about the people of Tyre and also the people of Sidon. Yeah, I said it before. Tyre and Sidon. Those were cities to the north. And then it's rounded out after those six cities in that clockwise way with the final nation that's mentioned, and that's later on in, I believe, chapter 29 and 30, and that has to do with the Egyptians. And that's, of course, where the people of Israel were held in captivity during the 400 years between when the sons of Jacob went down into Egypt, and they were held into captivity until God brought Moses and the Exodus about. So God's word is directed finally to the Egyptians. So that's basically what's coming up. God's word about those nations, but it begins in chapter 25. And I guess I should say one more thing before we read it. And that has to do, it said something about the geography. I want to say something about the dating of these prophecies. Now, you'll notice that Ezekiel's filled with dates. He's dating stuff from the time that the people went into captivity. In the ninth year, chapter 24 begins. Chapter 26 begins. In the 11th year, and then chapter 28, I think it is. Maybe it's 29. In the 10th year. Now, I want you to notice that, what's happening. Chapter 24 speaks about what happened in the 9th year of the captivity. Chapter 26 speaks of what happened in the 11th year of the captivity. And then chapter 29 reverts back to the 10th year. So you go from 9 to 11 back to 10. And what I want to point that out, to tell you that Ezekiel is not presenting this to the reader in terms of the exact chronology. That first this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And in fact, in chapter 25, when these four nations of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia are spoken of, it's not dated at all. There's no date that comes at the beginning of chapter 25. It simply says, the word of Yahweh came to me and said these things. And it doesn't say when. And I think that's important to understand, because as we read these prophecies, we're going to see that the events that take place later than some of the events talked about Tyre and Sidon, this already happened. Stuff has already gone on about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is really post-fall of Jerusalem stuff. And it regards the ways in which the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites reacted to the miseries of Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell. You know, that's a theme that the Bible talks a lot about. Psalm 137 talks about it, what the Edomites did when they were cheering on the Babylonians. They go get them. They're adding pain to the miseries of the people of Judah. Cheering on the Babylonians and looking to pounce upon anything that was left over that they could seize for themselves. They were rejoicing. And this is the sort of thing that is addressed by God with respect to these nations. It's the way they responded to the fall of Jerusalem. So I want to just point out, this is stuff that's going to talk about things that haven't yet happened chronologically in Ezekiel, and yet is inserted here at this point. And you might ask the question, why? Well, I think what he's trying to do is sort of provide something of a buffer between the prophecy of the end of chapter 24 about the fugitive that's going to come, and he's going to bring the news, Jerusalem has fallen. Ay, ay, ay. You're just crushed to think of it. Think of the captives, they're crushed to think of it. But it doesn't happen exactly until you come to chapter 33. And then that terrible news comes. And God's going to give something of a buffer. But even though such terrible things happened to the people of Judah, yet God's not just concerned to bury the nose of Judah in misery because of their sins. God is a God who is just, and he's going to address the crimes of all nations and all peoples with equal justice, equal fairness, equal equity. Because the people of Israel will not be saying, well, when are these guys going to get their comeuppance because they're worse than we are? And God says, I have that under control. I'm going to take care of those nations as well. And so I think this provides something of a buffer to the horrible news that's going to come about the fall of Jerusalem. Not so much that we take joy in the destruction of these peoples, but God has a word to say to his nations, to his own people. Again, I said, you don't run into Moabites. How many of you have in a store recently met somebody and they say, oh, you know, my ancestors are from Ammon. You don't have Ammonites running around the streets of Pinebush. You're not going to encounter a Philistine in Walmart. Well, maybe a cultural Philistine, but not a real Philistine. There's not going to be a Philistine that's going to cross your paths. Those nations are just completely destroyed. How many Jews do you run into in Walmart? How many people that are sons of the nation of Israel? God still has a plan and a purpose that involves the people of Israel, and they're going to endure. They're going to endure. They're going to endure the captivity. There's going to be a restoration, and ultimately the Messiah is going to come through this people. So cheer up. It's not as gloom and doom as it might appear on the surface. God has purposes. He is working out among the nations of the earth. And that's something, I think, of the thrust of the encouragement that comes in reading even such a dark and dismal passage as this would seem at the surface to be. So, anyway, having said those things, let's read it. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord, or Yahweh, came to me. Now, son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of Yahweh God. Thus says Yahweh God, or the majestic sovereign God whose name is Yahweh. Because you said, aha, over my sanctuary. And to say aha is basically a cry of glee. It's a cry of joy. It's a cry of happiness over the things that have happened about the fall of the sanctuary and the destruction of the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. You said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I'm handing you over to the people of the east. Again, the Babylonians came from the east. Perhaps the Babylonians are of you, or the succeeding empire, the Persians. But the point is, if Judah was exposed to the judgment of these nations, even more so. And there's geographic reasons and topographical reasons. That was true of the people on the other side of the Jordan River. They were exposed to invading armies, and invading armies were going to come and ultimately destroy them too. And so therefore, verse 4, I'm handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you, and they shall make their dwellings in your midst, and they shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels in Ammon. That's one of the principal cities. Imagine a city being leveled to become pasture land for camels and for sheep. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh God, Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. And I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. A little real distinction about Judah. No real relationship of that nation and the true and living God. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities and from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriath Famin. And I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession. And the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. Again, you don't have Ammonites around today. And I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and is grievously offended and taking vengeance on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan, and they shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to all my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kirithites and destroy the rest of the seacoasts. And the Kirithites is probably the people from Cyprus. I mean, Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean, really off the coast. And it's believed that the Philistines were people actually from Europe. There were people that came from Europe, and they were seafaring people. And so if their origin is in Europe and Greece, what they did was they migrated over the Mediterranean, probably settled for a while in Cyprus, and then they came over to the coast of Israel, and they settled in that coastal strip. And it's an interesting thing. I read recently that there was some sort of a carcass of a sarcophagus of an ancient Philistine that they actually ran DNA on, and they actually found that their DNA put them in as Europeans. That these were people that did come from Europe. And I find that interesting. I mean, there's a lot of things that are interesting about that having to do with things that the Bible says, but I'm not getting into that now. But again, it's just another way in which things that you discover in the archaeology just comes again to confirm the statements that the Bible makes. It's how trustworthy God's word is. Then verse 17 says, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and then they will know that I am Yahweh when I lay my vengeance upon them. Now again, that term, then they will know that I am Yahweh, that term of recognition, I will be recognized, I will be known among the nations, that's a refrain we find throughout the book of Ezekiel. You see it again and again. We've seen it again and again in our studies of the first 24 chapters. And it's not so much that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Edomites would come to know God. It's a question, really, that the people who hear these words, when these things come to pass, when the destruction of these nations comes about, is that they will know. They will know that God is, that Yahweh is God, that Israel's God is the true and living God who's working out His will and His purposes in the world. And what He says will of certainty come to pass. Let me endeavor to address just a little bit of the content of these prophecies. There's lots of commonality that's between them. These are people who, when Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, were not friends to the people of Judah. They were those who rejoiced. They were those who had gloated over their destruction. You have the picture of them clapping their hands and stamping their feet and rejoicing with malice against the land of Israel. Again, these were ancient people who had wars with the people of Israel. There were also times when some of them had alliances. There were some evidences of relationship and friendship, particularly in David's reign, when David's kingdom really extended into those regions, and he had alliances and friendly relationships. But that was soon to sour, and there was to be this bitterness, this enmity. And now that they behold the Babylonians, and it's interesting to know how the Babylonians did their invasion of the Holy Land. We've mentioned this before. They didn't come trans-Jordan. They didn't come from the other side of the Jordan River. They didn't come from the east. They came up to the north. And it's from the north in what today is known as the Golan Heights in Syria. That's the region they came down into Israel. That's how the Assyrians came into Israel, into the northern kingdom, and took those people into exile about a century and a half before Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. That's the path in which the Babylonians came. The Bible also often speaks of the people who come from the north. That's how, that was the path of invasion. That's the path of invasion of the foreign empires that came to bring destruction upon the Holy Land. And that's why Isaiah emphasizes that when the Messiah comes, he too will come from the north, from Galilee, from the coastlands, from Zebulun, from Naphtali, those very places where foreign invading armies would come to destroy Israel's kingdom and to bring foreign rulers to come over them, that God would send the King of Peace. God would send the Prince of Peace. God would send his Son, who would come from the north, come from Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus came from, at least in terms of his public ministry, beginning in Galilee and ultimately coming into the southern kingdom, where, of course, in Jerusalem, he's crucified and is raised from the dead. But that's where it begins. It begins with God restoring through Christ what often was the path of destruction of these hostile empires that would come and invade the nation of Israel and of Judah. And when this happens, the people cross Jordan. They're not affected by the invading Babylonians, at least not yet. At least not yet. And so they stand back and they gloat. They clap their hands. They rejoice. They're happy of the misery of the people of Israel. And God says, their time's coming. Let them know. Their time's coming because they took joy in the destruction of my people. Now, God's reason for destroying the people was righteous and just. They were breakers of the covenant. They were violators of his laws. They were practicing the idolatry of the nations. And God was faithful to his threats of bringing curses upon a covenant-breaking people. Yet the surrounding nations had no reason to gloat, had no reason to be clapping their hands. It's not as if they were better. It's not as if they were worshipers of the true and living God. They too were idolaters. They too were wicked people. And they had no business rejoicing over the destruction of the people of Judah. And so God says, Ezekiel, address my words to my people concerning these nations. Their time is coming when the fullness of God's justice will be meted out upon them. And the people from the east that now come to invade your territory, and they have to come again through mountains. They come down through mountain passes to invade the people of Judah. There's really nothing that's going to protect the people of Ammon and Moab, because that across the Jordan is just plains. There's just plains. It's all flat land. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come with his mighty armies, and his chariots, and his weaponry. And these people are going to be destroyed. And they will no longer be. And when Moab is addressed, their crime was not just that they clapped their hands like the Ammonites did. They probably did that, but they probably added insult to injury, in that they made a conclusion. And the conclusion was, hey, Judah's just like all the other nations. There's nothing special about them. Their God's no better than any other God. In fact, their God is just going to be history once the nation of Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They had no respect to the people of Judah, no respect to the God that they worshipped. And God says, therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, and from its cities on its frontier, and the glory of all of those cities will simply be destroyed by the people who come from the east. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and then they will know that there is a God in Israel. They will know that there is a God in Judah. They will know that that God is a God who does make distinctions. He has a covenant that he has made with the people of the nation of Israel and of Judah. And then the Edomites, they're probably the worst of the lot of the people from the east. It says they acted revengefully against the house of Judah, and they grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Now, there's a couple of passages that do address the activity of the Edomites in particular. One is the 137th Psalm. Turn to the 137th Psalm. And it does seem that the sins of the Edomites were most grievous. That a psalm picks up the theme, as well as the book of Obadiah. And those are the two passages I want to direct your attention to. First of all, there's the 137th Psalm. There's the picture of the captive people by the waters of Babylon in verse 1, where we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. It says, our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion in verse 3. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. And even in captivity, their hearts are towards Jerusalem. Their hearts are towards Zion. Their hearts are towards the temple. These are things that had the most significant associations for this captive people. And then as they think of how they've been treated, they think of the trials and tribulations and troubles that have come upon Zion, that have come upon Jerusalem, the petitions are raised before the Lord to remember, first of all, the Edomites. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Remember against them in particular, the day when Jerusalem fell. The day when Jerusalem was torched, the day when the temple fell, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Hear what the Edomites are doing? They're rooting on the Babylonians. They're the cheering section. They're out in the stands, making this a spectator sport, cheering on the Babylonians to do their best to lay Jerusalem waste, to destroy its foundations. And the captives cry out to God, remember them, remember them. Bring a just judgment against them for their hardness of heart, for their cruelty of soul, the horrible things they did when your ancient city, your holy city, was put to the torch and your temple was profaned. Look over in the book of Obadiah. Similar charges are brought against the Edomites. Who can tell me the theme of the book of Obadiah? I'm sorry?
Servant of the Lord.
Obadiah, the servant of the Lord? Well, he was. But the theme of the vision of Obadiah, this little thing at the top of the heading that the ESV gives, Edom will be humbled, it says. Edom will be humbled. And that's what it's really about. It's a prophecy concerning Edom. The whole of the book, it's only one chapter, the whole of the book of Obadiah is a prophecy speaking of God's judgment against Edom. And why does God have a prophecy against Edom? Why is God concerned to humble Edom? Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Again, remember it's Esau. Esau and Jacob. Jacob was his brother. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day, you stood aloof. On that day, strangers carried off his wealth. Foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem. And you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. And he's going to go on to speak similar words. Don't be boastful. Don't be rejoicing. Don't be taking this attitude, because your day is coming. Your day is coming when God will judge you, when God will bring the armies of foreign empires to come and to destroy you. But you see, there was a particular grievousness of the sins of the Edomites when Jerusalem fell, when the people of Judah were taken into captivity. They acted, Ezekiel says, revengefully against the house of Judah and grievously offended and taking vengeance on them. Therefore says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate. So God's going to bring his judgment upon all of these nations. The Philistines, and beginning in verse 15, because the Philistines acted also revengefully, took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. And remember, it's the Philistines were the ancient opponents of the Israelites, and the wars that David fought against them, even before then Saul fought against them, really from the time of the book of Judges, read of the Philistines and the way in which the Philistines fought wars against the people of Israel. And God says, I will cut them off. I will cut off and destroy the rest of the seacoast and execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Now again, I point out to you once more, no Ammonite, no Moabite, no Edomite, no Philistine heard the words of Ezekiel. They weren't intended for them. They were intended for the people of Israel to find encouragement in the midst of their own woes and their own destruction. They said, what kind of encouragement could this be? What kind of encouragement could it be to the people of the captivity that God's going to destroy all these nations? You know, we don't take happiness in other people's misery. Why should the Israelites take happiness in the misery of the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines? Well, I think there's a couple of ways in which these words would have ministered comfort and perspective and help to the people of the captivity. And let me say, first of all, is that involved in this word from God about his destruction of these surrounding nations that took happiness and joy and satisfaction at the miseries of Judah, the miseries of God's people, when God brought the Babylonian armies to bring them into captivity and to destroy the temple and to destroy the city. Involved in that was the thought that these nations had. God didn't care about that nation any longer. God's cast them off. There's no future for them. There's no hope in them. The God they trusted can't be trusted. The God they trusted wasn't faithful to them. And look at the results. They're sent away into exile. They're brought into captivity. And you know, here's the problem. Is that we tend, as human beings, to judge the heart of God by the hand of God. Can I use that expression and you understand what I mean? Is that God's hand is in terms of how he guides, how in his providence he permits things to occur in our life experience. And sometimes when the hand of God meets out to us troubles and afflictions and danger and discomfort, our immediate reaction is to say, God's heart is not with me. God has abandoned me. God no longer has concern for me. And what God's word tells us is we cannot be doing that. We cannot be judging the heart of God by the providences he brings into our lives. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymnal written by a great poet in English literature by the name of William Cowper. And it's the poem that begins in very familiar words that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And it has these great lines in it that speaks about behind a frowning providence, there stands a smiling face. He speaks about the clouds you so much dread, the clouds that are dark and dismal. And you say, can't be anything good coming my way. The clouds you so much dread, he says, are rich in mercy and will break in blessings on your head. It's hard to view life that way. When the clouds of darkness come, it's hard to think that involved in that darkness and involved in that trouble that's coming my way, there's the heart of divine mercy to his people. And God intends good, even in the evil that comes into our lives. It's part of the all things that work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's why the New Testament writers can say such things as, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Imagine that. Troubles come, affliction comes, persecution comes, difficulties come. And you have James standing before us in the Word of God saying, count it all joy, my brethren. You say how unreasonable that is. No, it's perfectly reasonable. Because you can't judge the heart of God by the hand of God. We have simply no promises from God that if we live a godly life and we seek Him and we pursue Him, that means our life is going to be free and easy. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that serving the Lord means we're going to win the lottery. We're going to be riding on high places and just living the life of luxury and ease. And you know how I know that's true? Because it wasn't true about Jesus. Never happened to Jesus. And who was more faithful to the Lord than Jesus, who always did the things that pleased the Father? And yet he came among us as a man despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so our expectancy is not that in this world, the people of the world are going to love us, and life in this world is going to be free and easy. I'd love it to be true, but it ain't. And I know it's a popular doctrine in Christian America, or amongst American Christians, that if you serve the Lord, everything's going to go your way and God's going to bless you silly. No. I mean, God's going to bless us silly, but many times in ways we don't expect. He's going to bless us with troubles. And how many of us think of that way? When you meet somebody and say, how are things going, brother? How are things happening in your life? What's the Lord doing in your life? What do you hear people say? Oh, the Lord's been great. I got a promotion in my job. Got a new car. Great wife, great kids. Everything's going great. You ever hear somebody say, you know, the Lord's really blessing me. I lost my job. My wife left me. The kids are, you know, really giving me grief and trouble. But I know through it all, God's going to teach me the lessons of His grace. He's made me more humbled before Him. He's made me more dependent upon Him. He's made me more prayerful. He's teaching me. He's molding me. He's shaping me. He's conforming me more and more to the image of Jesus through the troubles that come into my life. Don't judge the heart of God by the providences, the hand of God in your life. The only thing that can absolutely determine the heart of God towards us as His people is what His Word declares. And His Word declares that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But it's interesting what the good is that Paul's talking about in Romans 8 when he makes that statement, because he goes on to say, the reason we know this, the reason we know that all things work together for good is because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. So what's the good Paul's talking about when he says all things work together for the good? Well, the greatest good for you and me is to be like Jesus. The greatest good for you and me is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And to be conformed to the image of God's Son means we're to be conformed not only to the power of His resurrection, but to the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And so when Bonhoeffer said Jesus' first commandment to us is to follow Him and die. It's to follow Him and die. It's to take up a cross. To die ourselves. And follow Him. And the cross is an implement of death. It's an implement of Roman execution. Jesus says, die to self. Die to yourself and live unto me. And the troubles and trials and difficulties of this world are designed by God to conform us to the image of His Son. And I think this is a passage that tells us that as we have tasted misery in the exile, as we have tasted misery in the destruction of our cities, in the destruction of our temple, and God brings these things upon the Edomites, don't be like them gloating. Don't be like them rejoicing. They're going to get their judgment. Their day's coming. Their troubles are coming. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, all exposed to the righteous judgment of God, except they find mercy and grace in God, divine provision. Yet we are not to take comfort in the misery of others. And we need to know that as Christians, because I fear too often Christians do that very thing. And we look down the road, we see another church that maybe has, their doctrine is a bit different, their practices are strange, they're not ours, and we think, well, when they're having troubles, when their church is dividing, oh, rejoice, their church is dividing, they're having troubles. That means people are going to leave there and maybe come here. I mean, we have that attitude in the church. We make adversaries of even God's people, and we take joy in the troubles that others experience. They're getting theirs. You even hear preachers sometimes preaching judgment in such ways that you're going to get yours when the judgment of Christ comes. When Christ comes again, you'll be sent away in exile from divine God's presence forever, and I'm sort of glad it's so. And Paul says, when he speaks about the enemies of the gospel, he says, of whom I've told you before, now tell you weeping. Weeping! They're enemies of the cross of Christ. He takes no joy in them. His heart is burdened for them. His heart breaks over sin and iniquity. Over the fact that judgment is going to come to the people who don't have the blood of Christ to cover them. It breaks his heart, and it should break our hearts. And we should enter into the troubles of others with great empathy and with great compassion. And then let us rejoice at the promise of his mercy in the hour of trial and trouble. Because again, the message is clear to the exiles. These are nations that don't have a future. Your nation has a future. God's people have a future. And even though it seems it's kind of dismal in the present, things aren't faring the way we want them to go. Folks, we have a future. See, we're a people of hope, but we're a people of the resurrection. We're a people of eternal life. We're a people of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That the righteous in that day will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. What a wonderful reality that we can live in this world knowing that's our end. That's our destiny. That's what we're working for. I mean, we're not working for, you know, our retirement in age 65. We're not just working for the time we can leave our jobs and go down to some resort island and just bask in the sun on the beach. Maybe you are working for that, maybe, I don't know. But that's not the ultimate end of all existence. In fact, we're the kind of people that actually take seriously songs like Amazing Grace, that we can actually sing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Do we take that seriously? That this is actually going to be not just 865. There's going to be an endless succession of days and years that we will spend and bask, not on the beaches of the Bahamas or Barbados, although I'm looking forward to going to Barbados in the fall, but in the presence of God eternally. We're a people of hope. We're a people with a future. In the midst of the troubles and trials of this present life, let's remember what Paul says. He says, I reckon that the trials of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. And then just finally, let's honor the God who judges. And don't not view that as something that is out of character. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, divine judgment is not something that God delights in. The Bible never says he delights in judgment. It doesn't say he delighted to bring a flood upon the earth in the days of Noah. It doesn't say he delighted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't say anywhere that God took delight in any of those things. When the Bible speaks of the things that God delights in, that he delights in mercy. He delights in a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He dwells with those. He delights in repentance. He delights in people that seek him and serve him. Those are the things that God delights in. But yet, judgment against evil and sin and iniquity is absolutely necessary for a God of glory and a God of justice and a God who makes a distinction between right and wrong and good and evil. And so we need to be honoring the just judgment of God that doesn't play favorites in this whole business. Judah sins, they commit idolatry, they depart from the living God, and God brings his judgment against them. He brought them warnings, he brought them prophets, he brought them all kinds of calls to repent and amend their ways, but they stayed steadfast in their sins. And God says, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to form a new people. I'm going to bring back a people that maybe will be humbled. A people that will be penitent. We'll start again. God says, I'm going to make a new Israel. A new people renewed in the inner life, in the inner man. And ultimately God's going to raise up the perfect Israelite, Jesus himself. The perfect God-man who lives that perfect life that none of us live but ought to live. And dies the death we all deserve, and is raised from the dead, and is exalted to the place of all authority in heaven and earth as the universal King of the nations. And to him every knee will bow, and to him every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And his judgment will be perfect. Isn't it great that everything's in the hands of Christ to terms of judgment? Couldn't be in better hands. Wouldn't want to be in any other hands. The ultimate destinies of men to be put into the hands of one who says in the days of his flesh, I am meek and lowly in heart, the one who delights to give mercy and grace, the one who delights to give rest to people's souls, the God of infinite wisdom and justice and goodness and love. And it's he who will ultimately stand before all the peoples of the nations. And he will be the one who will bring that judgment at the last day. Well, may God be pleased to help us to see some of these lessons coming from a very unlikely place. Ezekiel, tell the people, all these nations, they're going to have their day of judgment. And yet there's good that comes from it in terms of these lessons that we can learn. May God be pleased to help us to see these things and to give us encouragement through them. So, let's give him thanks and go before his presence in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fullness of the counsel of your word, and Lord, there's the glory and delights to be found almost in any place of the scriptures. And we thank you for the things to be learned, even through the ways in which you are pleased to judge the nations. And we're thankful that as a people who come before you in Jesus' name and through the blood of his cross, we thank you that the judgment our sins deserve has been taken by another, that Jesus has paid the price for our sins in full. And we're thankful that we can be a people that live life in this world knowing that our ultimate end is not destruction, but it is everlasting life and light in your presence eternally. And we're thankful that we can live in a world that's filled with injustice and wickedness and sinfulness and heartlessness as people that will point others to you and call upon others to leave the ways of this world that is just coming to an end. It's coming to judgment. This world in its present order will not continue forever. There will be a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the people should desire to be part of what you are doing in the world to make all things new. And so we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. We're thankful for the opportunity we've had to come aside again from the hecticness of our weekly schedule to spend a day in your presence with one another, to sing hymns of praise to your name, to pray to you, to read the Scriptures, to learn from the Scriptures. And we're thankful for the richness of one of another Lord's Day. So be pleased to receive our praise and thanksgiving. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing. And be pleased to go with us and strengthen us for all that's before us in the week ahead as we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.